solve all of the controversies that surround this passage, and I honestly won't even try. We're going to seek to take some things that may be vague and try to ensure that we understand. One quote from Darby that came to my mind in regards to all of this. He was speaking, I believe, of an ongoing debate that he was having with someone else. And rather than let it become a bitterness, he finally just said, "Well, we disagree. And when we get to heaven, we might just both find out that you're right." And so we'll take it this morning. I'll ask if you have a disagreement that we talk, but that we maybe we'll both find out that we're either wrong or we're right when we get to heaven. We'll just do our best to interpret the passage this morning. Let's just open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a humbling thing to stand before your people and present your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak your word to your people today, including the speaker. And I pray that I would not go outside of your instruction here. I pray that anything that is in error, Lord, would be forgotten. And I pray that, Lord, we would be edified by having been in your word today. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a quote from Samuel Chadwick that says, "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. He trembles when we pray." And so the focus of this passage, again, is prayer. It is used, the word prayer or prayed is used 7 times between verse 13 and 18. And it should not be understated that this should be a primary part of our daily walk with the Lord. Starting off in verse 13, we have 2 questions. He comes straight out of the gate in this passage. The first is, "Is anyone among you suffering?" And then, "Is anyone cheerful?" And I listed this verse as the praying through the bad times and the good, but really, this is prayer through our normal life. And with this starting question of, "Is anyone among you suffering?" I really kind of chuckled at this based on the context of this overall book, especially relating to the passage that our brother Johnson had just last week, speaking about having patience in suffering. Is he really asking his readers, who he's just talked about suffering the whole book, "Is anyone among you suffering?" But I really think it's more of the rhetorical question. He knows the answer. And he knows the answer for us. He could still be asking us at this chapel today, "Is anyone among you suffering?" and know the answer. Because as we've seen from the beginning of the book, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, not if you face. When we look at John chapter 16 and verse 33 that says, "I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In this world, we should expect tribulation. And so, if we can't all answer today, yes, at some point in our lives, we will be able to answer the question, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Yes. And so what is the prescription here? Let him pray. And the hymn is generic here, as it has been throughout. This would be brothers and sisters. Let them pray. But what is our tendency when it comes to facing trials? When the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? We tend to push on. We tend to work our way through it as best we can, even to the point of becoming overwhelmed. We avoid possible other direction. You just don't understand. I'm too busy. I have no time. But there is no wiggle room in what James says we ought to do. If we are suffering, we are to pray. I wish the Lord would make his direction clear so I would know exactly what to do in this situation. Let me continue working hard and living as a Christian and keeping my eyes open for his direction. But what is his direction? Pray. Take a step back. Get time alone with the Lord and pray. Will it be an immediate answer to the suffering that we are experiencing? Will it be an immediate answer to an occasional 5-minute prayer of here's my list of grievances? It's unlikely. Again, we're following up a passage that talks about having patience in suffering, to look forward to the coming of the Lord. There is nothing here that says that we will be immediately or even ever removed from that suffering. But we're to pray. We're to pray for the Lord's grace to go through it. How often is that the last thing that we do, though? He moves on from this anyone suffering to is anyone cheerful? Are you cheerful? Are things going good in your life? Sing praise. The word praise here, salo, is what we get our word psalms from. Sing psalms is the exhortation here. We are to sing in recognition of the Lord's blessing, recognize it, and give praise to the one providing that blessing. Again, as we are and we have our natural reaction to suffering, how often do we take the good things for granted? Expectation that life should be positive, especially when we are being obedient, when we are following the things of the Lord. We allow ourselves to become discouraged when presented with challenges, but breeze right past the blessings that we have. Not to mention anything else, but we are God's children. We have a blessed hope. And we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. If we don't have any other blessings, we are well-blessed people. Do we take the time to be thankful? Do we praise the one who has provided these things? When we fail to give that recognition, we flirt with the temptation to believe that we are self-sufficient, that the good is a result of our own hard work. And this is a very dangerous place to put ourselves. But I have to be honest, in looking at this word cheerful, it doesn't only look at when times are good or when times are a blessing. This word is used back in Acts chapter 27
and verses 22, 21 and 22, and then down in 25 and 26, we would read, this is Paul speaking to his shipmates on his journey, where he says, since they have been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet I now urge you to take heart. That is the same word there for cheerful. I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Be cheerful. Take heart, men. For I know what is going to happen. What was what going to happen? A good thing? They were going to be shipwrecked in a storm. But they were to be cheerful because all of them were going to be spared. How often are we cheerful even amidst our suffering? How often do we give praise for the blessings that we do have? We could spend probably all of our time just dwelling on verse 13, but we want to move into this next section, which is verses 14 through verse 18. And we're going to focus on a teaching that is related to the sick. And I'm going to divide this into three portions, verses 14 and 15 being specific instructions for the sick, verse 16, preventative measures, and verses 17 and 18 being an example of faithful prayer. And I'll be honest, we're going to jump around a little bit between these verses, so don't hold me to a strict, we're going to walk through that outline in that order. But reading verse, I'll read this entire section and then we'll come back and we'll start in verses 14 and 15. But starting in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now these verses 14 and 15 start with a question once again. Is any among you sick? And there is much debate about who this sick is. Who these are that are sick here. And we're not going to look again to talk about the debate, but more try to dig into the context and see the literal and then maybe expand out into context here. This is really the only passage in the New Testament that deals with an instruction related to the sick. So I can't take this and go to contextual passages and really compare one to one. But we're going to look at other principles as we walk through this passage. So who are the sick? I will tell you that the word sick in 14 and the word sick again in 15 are actually two separate Greek words. The one in verse 14 is asthenēo. It's a noun, a condition of being sick. It's rather a more broad term than we might think of just in this word sick. It really describes someone who is feeble in any sense, whether to be diseased or to be weak. And so it can have a pretty broad meaning. The word sick in 15 is a primary verb, kamno. And it is to toil, to tire or be faint, to be sick or to be wearied with your efforts. And so, who is this one who is sick? That is certainly one of the key people associated with this teaching, the second being the elders. But as we think about this in a broad definition, then we want to see what are the people instructed to do. And so, for the suffering person, they were to pray. For the cheerful, they were to praise. For the sick, we have specific instructions here once again. It says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Who initiates this process? It says, of the sick person, they are to call the elders. So is this in reference to anyone who's not feeling well? Anyone who's just run down? Battling fatigue? Are they to every time reach out to the elders and call for support? Some would extend this not only to a physical weakness, but to a spiritual weakness as well. Should we, at any time that we're battling with someone, something in our spiritual life, be asking the elders to come, pray over us, and anoint us with oil? I'm going to suggest to you that it's not in every circumstance, but there are specific things that the individual should be doing and should be self-examining before they make that reach-out call, before they ask the elders to get involved. If we look, and we were in 1 Corinthians 11 this morning in our first meeting and in our thoughts, at the end of that, it talks about the ones, it talks about each of us ought to examine ourselves before we gather around that table. Because participating in an unworthy manner has caused some to be sick and even some to be taken home. The first thing that the sick one here needs to do is some self-evaluation. Is my relationship right with the Lord? Am I in my suffering praying? Am I in my cheerfulness praising? We'll come back to that thought. But once they have come to the point where they are going to reach out to the elders, I want to be clear on who it is that James is talking about when it says, call for the elders of the church. It's important to settle on the fact that this is the group of elders of the local body that both this individual and those elders are associated with. This is not a reference to generally any elder of any church or an indication that there is a collective group of elders that are broadly established for the universal church. And we see that those two things not specifically tied here, but in the rest of the New Testament. One's going to the elders, go to the elders of the local assembly that they are involved with. And that's the instruction I believe it is here. I also believe that it's important to see who they are supposed to go to, because it would contradict those who believe that the teaching here was specifically things that the apostles were gifted in, and that this teaching is no longer relevant in the modern church, that it was something that was needed from a sign perspective from the apostles. And when those gifts were no longer being given, then this teaching went away with it. And I believe that it would have been called to call the apostles at that point, not a reference to the elders of the church. That is a continuing ministry that goes on throughout the church. And I believe that this teaching is still relevant to us today. So let's talk about both then, again, the individual's responsibility and the elder's responsibility. The individual, once again, is to be discerning in their own circumstance. As I mentioned, those sort of things should rule out the common cold as a reason to get to reach out to the elders. But at the same time, it should mean that we don't let our pride get in the way of reaching out in circumstances. It shouldn't allow us to think that we have every circumstance in our life handled, and there is never a need for me to call the elders, that this teaching is really for others. But the individual, whether this is purely a physical or purely a spiritual or a combination of both condition of being sick, they ought to be having their own interaction with the Lord first. They should be praying as directed by the suffering in verse 14. They ought to be self-examining, as I mentioned. They ought to be seeking anyone else where they may have offended someone and getting that situation made right. And having gotten to the point in their own personal evaluation where they need additional help, that's the point to reach out to the elders. And then what is the elder's responsibility? They're to pray over this one, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And I would suggest to you that this is also a part of the eldership to be discerning, and we'll talk more about this as we walk through this example. But in going and praying over this one, the elders need to be discerning about the situation as well. And we'll see why that is needed. But I want to talk about these two things specifically, praying over and then anointing, because there is much speculation about what these two things actually mean. Prayer is the primary instruction here. It talks in verse 14, pray over him. In verse 15, the prayer of faith will. So this prayer is a primary focus of what is to be done. This call then to the elders, that they go to the one and they pray over that one, I think speaks to the closeness and to the interaction of this process. This is a one-on-one group of elders situation. I think that this leaves out some who would take this passage and apply it to faith healing services where ones are called up and prayed over and pronounced healed. I don't see that in this teaching. This is specific. This is one. This is a specific circumstance. This is the elders who would be familiar with that one, familiar with the circumstances, coming and praying over that one in a unified call out to the Lord. And so we need to see this as the ministry that it is, not the ministry that it might be. The elders here are to be led by faith, and they are to pray in that faith. And we'll see that in a little bit here as well. Now, once again, there's a second part of this that prescribes an anointing with oil. And what might this anointing be? Is this medicinal? Is it a scenario similar to the Good Samaritan, whereas he came upon this man who was wounded, he rubbed oil into his wounds and he bandaged him up? Is it ceremonial? The recognition of priests or of kings, or even in a burial ceremony, there were anointings that would take place. Is this a ceremonial part of the process that's going on here? Is this a spiritual thing, not really even a physical anointing at all? It describes an action where the person is being anointed with the Holy Spirit as a part of this process, and maybe not a physical, as I said, pouring out of an oil. For me personally, I would rule out the medicinal and the spiritual aspects of this. From a medicinal piece, number one, at the time, there really wasn't the advances in medical care that there are today. And it really isn't the calling of the elders to be providing medical care. They're the spiritual oversight. I don't believe that this passage and the way that it talks about this instruction for the sick is a substitute for seeking true medical care. It is a call for taking to the situation to the Lord when that medical care maybe hasn't found the resolution or isn't able to identify what is going on. And it's become a matter of wanting to take a situation to the Lord. I also disagree that it is a purely spiritual item here. I do believe that there, if we follow the instructions, that there would be an anointing with oil. And I think that this is emphasizing the point of one seeking and receiving specific prayer from the leadership, setting apart this one and taking actions that are not from typical prayer being offered to the Lord, but are special to this circumstance. Similar to other places where it is described as laying on of hands, that this would be a part of this effort. And we are rapidly running out of time. And I want to move on to not just the process, but really walk into verse 15. Because James is so clear on what the result of doing these things will be. He says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." How is James so confident in the fact that these things will occur? This passage doesn't happen in a vacuum. We can look at the rest of Scripture. We can look at Paul pleading with God three times to have a thorn in his flesh taken away. And God's response was, "No, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, and there is strength in your weakness." So how do we look at this then? What if Paul had called the elders and they had anointed him? Should he have been saved or should he have been healed? Is this really a direction that says if the elders get involved and they follow this, we'll change God's mind? What if it's his will for one to be sick? What if it would accomplish his purpose? Then there isn't anything that we would do that would change God's will here. So that can't be that when this process happens, it just automatically accomplishes someone being made well from sickness. That presents some big challenges then in trying to discover what is the true point of this coming together with the elders. And at what point will it accomplish healing the sick? I think that there's a lot to be found in the example provided by Elijah here. And at first reading of this, if we just walk through this passage and you get down to 17 and 18 and you say, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and then he prayed again and it did rain. How in the world is that connected to someone who is sick calling the elders? But I really think that the example, not just of Elijah's prayer, but of the overall what was going on around it, is instructional in what we see in this working with the sick. The account, and we don't have time to go back and read both chapters, happens in 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18. I would encourage you to go back. We may do some review type things more in the passage on Wednesday night. You'll need to read it on your own. But if you go back to that passage, you never actually see recorded the prayer of faith that Elijah had for the rain to stop. Chapter 17 and verse 1 starts by Elijah going to the king Ahab and just telling him that the Lord has said it will not rain until my word. And we have it recorded here that Elijah prayed that it might not rain. I think we get some insight into that prayer if we go to chapter 18 and really look at when Elijah prayed for the rain to start again. Because after that 3.5 years, Elijah goes back to Ahab again. And then he has the time where he is going up against the prophets of Baal. And after God's display on the altar there, he asks Ahab, "You hear that? It's going to rain." And then he goes up to Mount Carmel with his servant, and he prays 7 different times, asking his servant to go look and see if he sees the rain clouds after each time he has prayed. And it's on the 7th time that his servant says, "Yes, I can see the clouds forming." But Elijah has only gone back because at the beginning of chapter 18, the Lord came to him and said, "You now go tell Ahab that it is going to rain." Elijah was then obedient. He delivered the message, and then he prayed. And then it rained. I believe that's instructional. The individual, the elders, need to be discerning in this circumstance. Not praying to alter God's will, but making sure that they are praying in alignment with God's will. It was revealed to Elijah that it was going to rain. It's hard to think of these things today, but has it been revealed that one will be healed? Has the individual, in seeking out the Lord by faith, been convinced of that? Have the elders, in knowing the circumstances and indeed in seeking their own understanding of the Lord's will, come to that conclusion? I believe if we read this along with the example provided and the way that that example lays out, that it would follow that it's under these circumstances then that the Lord has given the amount of understanding that this is his will. He then provides the faith, that there is a special endowment of faith to go into this with this one who is sick and pray the prayer of faith for their healing. And it's at that point that James can absolutely confidently say that person will be healed. Now that may seem like a little bit of trying to make the theology match what the passage says, but I believe that that fits with the context, not just of this passage, but the context of what we know. Even going back to Jeremy's passage earlier in this, where it talked about the man boasting, and not that we should not be boasting, but saying, as God wills, so and we will do so and so, and we will go so and so place. This is a time for the individual and the elders to come together and pray in accordance with God's will, and these things will happen. That's a hard thing for us to really dig into and to really say, yes, I see that in his word. I see that in his example used here. And that's what I believe he is trying to share. And I will tell you, there are many different understandings of these verses here, and not all of them would agree with what I just shared. But I believe that that's what the Lord shared with me as I was studying these passages. And we kind of skipped over verse 16 in the middle. And I listed this as a preventative measures verse that stuck right in the middle of this passage. Because it says, therefore confess your sins. And in this case, it doesn't say confess your sins to the elders. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Confess your sins to one another. Are we supposed to, on a weekly basis, offer a confession time and everybody can come up and just air their dirty laundry and, hey, here's the things that just didn't go right in my life this week? Again, I don't see that. I also don't see this verse being one that would specify that you need to come in and make a confession to an earthly brother, one who would be providing the role of priest. This is confess your sins to one another. And again, we look at this in the context of all of Scripture. Where do we know for sure that we are supposed to confess our sins to one another? Would be when we've offended or when we've sinned against one another. Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, we ought to be running to one another, the one who has offended and the one who has done the offense, in order to get that situation straightened out. Why is that a preventative measure? Because it prevents the buildup of bitterness, anger, envy, things that would lead someone into spiritual or physical weakness. If we do 16 right, we don't have to get to the point of 14 and 15. But there again, it doesn't mean I need to confess every little thing to everyone else. Things that are private sins, we ought to be regularly confessing to the Lord. If they become issues in our life that we just are continually being trapped by, yielding to temptation, unable to overcome, then the instruction here would be to take that to a mature brother or sister. And I believe that that would be for accountability. If it's something in my life that I have been praying about, I have been seeking the Lord, it's not something that is necessarily a sin that I'm committing against someone else. Maybe it's pride, maybe it's envy, maybe it's in my own life a wandering eye, and I just am not having victory over this. I need to go and seek out one that I can be open and honest with. That person, again, should not be a novice. That person should be mature. That person should be able to keep this conversation between you and them, and be one who will faithfully go to the Lord on your behalf and with you. I wrote down the question in my notes and said, well, what if we don't have an Elijah in our local body? We saw, obviously, Elijah followed this pattern of praying and the Lord accomplishing what he was praying for. But what if we don't have an Elijah? What if we don't have a prophet here? Well, I think that that's why specifically the beginning of verse 17 says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Yes, Elijah was a prophet, and he was revered by the Jewish culture, and those who had been readers of this letter probably would have had a very high estimation of who Elijah was. But James is saying he was a man, just like the rest of us. And if you went from the passage of the example here in 1 Kings 17 and 18, and you flip over to chapter 19, you would see Elijah running in fear from Jezebel and needing to be called out by the Lord and saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? He had the same nature as us. He had the same fears, the same ability to doubt, just like the rest of us. And I think the exhortation here then is, as we need to find those who are spiritual, it's incumbent upon all of us to have a better prayer life. To have, as the rest of this book has been pointing out, a desire to grow into spiritual maturity. So that as the weaker brother or sister needs to come to us, we have both that spiritual maturity and that experiential wisdom whereby we may be able to provide direction, but also more importantly, as a part of this verse says, the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man. That fervent is used, the word, depending on your translation, is used both in 16 and in 17, but here again, they are different words. One is energeo, from which we would get our word energy, that there is a passion about this prayer. The second is that it is a devotion to the prayer itself. This is one who would be willing to, as you confess things to them, be passionate about working through it with you, be passionate about their prayer, and be devoted to it. Once again, that means this is one who takes time, sets aside time to pray. It's not an afterthought. It's a priority. It's planned for. And it's specific. This is the effective prayer, the fervent prayer of the righteous one. And it clearly says that it has great power. There is power in prayer. Power that I think we oftentimes neglect to utilize. I can certainly say that. I say it as a we. I talk to myself. How often do I overlook prioritizing time in prayer? I speak as an elder. One who has a primary responsibility to be devoted to prayer and the study of God's word. How often, whether good intention, whether needed activities, is that time taken for something else? And just as a father, a husband, a believer, how often do I neglect prayer? We're already over, and we haven't even gotten to 19 or 20. We'll save most of this then for some additional maybe conversation on Wednesday night. But I would say that these ones that are wandering, This verse, as we've seen, starts out with my brothers. So we know James is talking to the believers as he starts this passage or this section of verses. But then he goes into the anyone who's wandering. And I really think that he's talking about those who are professing, those who are in the body here, that maybe as we look at all of these marks of the believers, they may say they're a believer, but what they demonstrate is not. Or maybe they professed a faith and they are now walking away from it. They're wandering. The call is to those believers. And again, the call isn't specific to the elders. This call isn't specific to a ministry head. The call isn't specific to anyone. It says someone, which I believe, again, is a reference back to those believers. Someone. When you see a professing person wandering, be the one that steps in. Be the one that proclaims the truth of the gospel. Be the one that potentially brings a sinner, and that word primarily used in the New Testament of an unbeliever. Be the one that turns that sinner into a believer through the prayer, through the reaching out, through the presentation of the gospel, and the work of God and the Holy Spirit in that person's life. Because the result will be saving that person from death and the covering of their multitude of their sins. This has been a challenging book. This has been a challenging passage. I wish we had more time. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we can't confess to completely understand everything that you have in your word. We thank you for what you have written. We thank you for faithful men who wrote out your word, and it has been kept and made available to us. Lord, when we talk about being cheerful, the fact that we can freely have your word should be up there as something that we should regularly be thankful for. Lord, we confess that we do not have the type of prayer life that we ought to. We pray that you might convict us, that you might help us to desire to make it a priority in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us individually and as a local body through our commitment to prayer. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.